That line in the song, God eternal, humble to the grave. Just let that sit for a moment. Our God, who humbles himself to the grave. We've been reading about Jesus, who is our God, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's going to be moments away in the narrative that we have been studying. But here he is. He knows what is looming. And I don't know about you, but when I hurt, I'm not thinking about other people. You're going to be the last people I'm thinking of when I'm in pain. But here he is. Pain is on the horizon. In moments, he will be sweating, as it were, drops of blood, because he knows what is coming. And yet he devotes these final hours to huddle his disciples together to prepare them for their departure from him, from their abandonment of him, speaking encouraging words so that when they deny, some of them with cursings, they aren't totally crushed, because he's dying for those denials. He's dying for those cursings. He's dying for those failures. We're in John chapter 16. We have spent a number of months now, starting from 13, watching Jesus huddle his disciples together to prepare them for what is about to happen in the immediate future, as well as the extended future. And here today we are coming to the very last words that he speaks to them before he prays for them and for us. And so for our time together, I want us to really meditate on these final words and what they mean. They are powerful, they are challenging, and I believe that they are changing. They will change you this morning. This is what we read in John chapter 16, verse 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day when I tell you plainly about the Father, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Verse 27, for the Father himself loves you. God loves you because you have loved me and you have believed me. You love me. You have believed me. You believe that I came from God. And that's exactly what I've done. I came from the Father and I've come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and I'm going to the Father. His disciples said, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. And they say that with enthusiasm. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Really? Well, listen up. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will abandon me, you will leave me alone, yet I will not be alone, for the Father is with me. And I have said these things, even these hard words about your future, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This is God's word. Coast Guard rescues man and dog in Gastineau Channel in a duct tape boat. That's a story that residents in Juneau, Alaska read about on June 8th, 2017. They read about a guy who apparently had too much time on his hands and spent way too much time on YouTube, and he decided to make himself a homemade inflatable vessel constructed out of duct tape. True story. As you can guess, the duct tape was not nearly as awesome as he thought it was going to be. The vessel started to take on water, and no, he did not have a life jacket, nor did his dog. His faith in duct tape was unmistakable, but terribly mistaken. And I don't know how the Coast Guard was alerted to this guy crossing the channel, but they were. And they pulled up to this man's vessel. They assessed it as not worthy to sail the seas, and they commandeered it, transferring it, the man and his dog, onto the vessel, taking him to his destination, which was Point Bishop. Amidst his protest that his vessel was more than good enough to get him to his destination. True story. You know, I've always appreciated duct tape. Its strength, its versatility. I mean, it really is an amazing creation of God. Somewhere in the book of Genesis, it says the Lord made duct tape. And I thank the Lord for that amazing creation. However, I learned, as good as duct tape is, it's not that good. It can do some things, but it can't do everything. And I learned that in 2008 as our family was preparing for our maiden voyage with our brand new trailer, a 22-foot prowler that we would cart along in a truck that really didn't have the power to do so. But we didn't care. We had a trailer, and we're going to go camping. So we decided to take our first trip in Central California, traveling from Southern California. And there was a lot of work that needed to be done on this trailer. For example, the door of the trailer, most of the fiberglass was missing, exposing just foam and wood. And I didn't have time, and I really didn't have the money to get that fixed. So what did I do? I got duct tape out. Yes! And so I took an entire roll of duct tape, and for about an hour, I carefully wrapped this tape around and around and strategically positioning it, just thinking about how, you know, the aerodynamics and what's the way to maximize the life of this door, because I don't want the foam to be exposed and that flying on the freeway and potentially the door itself being ripped off. And so I went to work, and I don't want you to judge me too harshly, but I do have a picture of the finished product here. I thought it looked good, too. I thought it looked good. I thought, man, I was thoroughly convinced that this was gonna manage for our near 8-hour round trip, right? This is going to do it. How could it not? It's duct tape, folks. It's duct tape. And you may wonder, well, did it last? And the answer is no. And you may ask, well, how long did it last? And I'll tell you, got on to 215 North, making our way to our destination, and it lasted for about 2 miles. And about 2 miles, I'm driving along. I don't have the mirrors that extend so that you could see all the havoc you're causing in the world. Because, you know, ignorance is bliss. So here I am. I'm driving, and people are honking their horns, and they're flashing their lights, and they're doing this. And so I stick my head out the window, and sure enough, half of the door is flapping and slapping, passing cars. The foam is being shot out of the door. The trailer is beginning to shake, and people drove by and they glared and they judged like some of you are doing right now. And that day I learned duct tape is good, but not that good. It can do some things, but not everything. In our passage, Jesus has identified some good qualities that he finds in his disciples. We see him delineating those qualities in verse 27. And they are good things. They are wonderful, wonderful things. And he wants to draw attention to them to encourage them. Very, very good things. But they're good like duct tape is good. And they would learn what me and the man from Alaska would learn, and that is you really can't depend upon those things for so much that they needed in their own walk with Jesus. That as good as those qualities were, they were not good enough to depend upon, not good enough to get them to their destination, not good enough to save them, though they were good. And Jesus wants to spot the good and encourage it. And so he does. In verse 27, he identifies the fact that they have loved him. You have loved me. You have believed me. You believe that I'm from God and the Father loves you. And how encouraging are those words. How remarkable to hear the Son of Man saying, I see your love. I see your faith. And I want to let you know the Father loves you. How encouraging that is. Again, in verse 26, he says, the Father loves you, and one day you're going to have the privilege of approaching him. You have that hope ahead of you. How encouraging that is. Again, in verse 25, he says to them in so many words, he says, you know how in my ministry I spoke to people and they didn't get me, and you didn't either. I spoke in figures of speech. Well, Jesus says, you stuck around, and I see that you've stuck around, and in one day, you're going to know. I'm going to teach you plainly. You're going to have the inside track on things about my Father and about our kingdom. And again, these are all really wonderfully affirming words, words that they're going to need given the crisis that they are about to face in just a matter of hours. But I want you to notice, and I don't know if you picked up on it the first time you read it, certainly after the sermon when you read this text, you will pick up on it, but there is a shift in Jesus' tone from encouraging to discouraging. Because there is a shift in the disciples' heart from receptive and open and humble to proud and arrogant. And I think you see that especially in a most pronounced way when you compare and contrast verse 25 with verse 29. Look at verse 25. Jesus, I think, is very clear here. He says, you know what, guys? One day, I'm going to speak to you plainly. But up to this point, even right now, I'm speaking to you in figures of speech. One day, not today. Not today, but one day. Jesus is saying, you're not ready for me to talk straight with you. I have to dumb it down for you. I got to accommodate to your limited capacity. You're not where you need to be to hear the things that I want to tell you. And so I've dumbed it down. I've watered it down. I've brought it down to your level. Cookies from top shelf to bottom shelf for you. Jesus, I think, is very clear there. But notice then, after Jesus then affirms that they have faith and they have love, notice how the disciples respond to what Jesus says in verse 29. Swelling in self-confidence, it sounds like they correct Jesus because they say, Jesus, now you are speaking plainly to us and not using figures of speech. Not then, now we get it. Now we're in the Now we understand what you're trying to tell us. And the only way that I can take this, and I may be wrong, but it seems like they're saying to Jesus, Jesus, we're so glad you affirmed us, but we want to let you know that we're a bit further along in our spiritual maturity than you give us credit for. Thanks for the props. Thanks for identifying our faith and our knowledge and our love. But you know what? We know a little bit more than you realize we know. We trust more than you think we trust. We are devoted to you more than you think we are. We have your back. We now know. It's been said that pride is the only poison that's good for you when you swallow it. And I think that's true. And Jesus, for the good of his disciples, will now, in response, make them swallow their pride. This is where the tone of Jesus changes from encouraging to attack mode, to undermining, to deconstructing. Because in a flash, just like that, Jesus says, oh, you think you're all that and a bag of Funyuns, whatever you want to say. That's my translation of the Greek. Oh, you now believe. Really? You've arrived. You really trust. You really love me. You're really dedicated to me. Well, check this out. In moments, not tomorrow, not next week, in hours, you are going to abandon me. You're going to flee like a bunch of sissy cowards and leave me all alone in my darkest hour. That's how good your faith is. That's how good your trust and your knowledge is. That's where you're at. And there you are, just reeling. Jesus affirms their faith and their knowledge and their trust. Now he seems to take back. But of course he does that for their good, doesn't he? They really don't know as much as they think they know. They don't trust the way they think they trust. They don't love the way they think they love. And they need to know that. And so he attacks their pride. He assaults their self-sufficiency, much like that Coast Guard must have done with that guy with his little pathetic tape duck vessel, right? They pulled up, and I'm sure they were very diplomatic, but you know, they probably said, oh, that's really creative, sir, but it's not good enough. And how that might have bruised his pride, given all the work and investment that he made in constructing this little vessel. But as we know it was for his good that he knew that what he had was not good enough. It was for his good to get off of that silly, pathetic vessel onto their vessel. And it is good for Jesus' disciples to be challenged, even assaulted and attacked, their very faith and trust revealed for what it is, so that they would get off of their silly, pathetic little vessels of self-salvation and get onto Jesus. To trust him and trust him alone. And Jesus tells us that it is for their good. Because you notice after the smackdown here, he comes along and he says in verse 33, I have said these things to you, these harsh words to you, so that in me you may have peace. In me, not you. In the world you all have tribulation, but fear not, I have overcome the world. This is what I've been praying for us for this morning, for this gathering. I've been praying, Jesus, attack our pride. Assault our self-sufficiency this morning. Jesus, blow the cover on the so-called knowledge, faith, and love that we have. Reveal it for what it is. Show us how we have an exaggerated view of our own virtues and we minimize our vices. Show us, Jesus, where we have convinced ourselves that our understanding and our trust and love of you is far greater than it is. And though it hurt, do that for our good and for our peace. That's what I've been praying. I have not been praying for comfort this morning for us. I've been praying for peace. For peace. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to pray that. And what I've done is I've formulated my 2 points into 2 prayers that I pray that you embrace and you take with you this week. And here's the first prayer. Number one, will you pray this week? Will you say to God, God, for my peace, will you challenge what I think I know about you? For my peace, will you check and challenge and confront what I think I know about you? Now, that should have been the prayer that the disciples prayed in light of what Jesus said in verse 25. Because of what Jesus said there, the disciples should have said, oops, our bad. We thought you were speaking to us plainly this entire time. But you're telling us that you've dumbed it down for us? Using figures of speech? Wow, we didn't know. We presumed to know more than we know. And so we humbly bow the knee and we pray that you would reveal yourself to us. We don't know. Reveal yourself to us. That's what they should have prayed in light of what Jesus says in verse 25. But instead, what do they say in verse 30? Now we know. We have arrived. Now, I don't want to pick too much on these guys because these guys are just a reflection of you and I. We make this move all the time. You see, every one of us are confronted with the basic, big questions of life. Every one of you. You have to answer questions like, who is God? What is he like? What is his plan and purpose for the world? You have to face the big, basic questions like, who am I? Why am I here? Why do I exist rather than not existing? What is my purpose in life? Where do I find meaning and significance in life? Where am I to find joy and peace? You and I have to wrestle with the brokenness that we see daily coming out of our lives. And we have to wrestle with the question, how did I get broken? And how am I put back together? What needs to change and how do I need to be changed? Every one of us, every single one of us are compelled to deal with questions like that. And I want to tell you this morning from personal testimony and from historical testimony and biblical testimony that we are terrible at answering those basic big questions about existence. Just horrible. We tend to answer those questions in a way that take away our peace rather than give us our peace. We, if we really are into our peace, should be quick to distrust what we think we know. Now, certainly that's the case with the disciples. Jesus says in verse 25, I've been talking to you in figures of speech because you're not ready for the plain language. So I've watered it down for you, are accommodated to your level of maturity. And think of what this suggests about the disciples. What group of people in the world do we tend to use as much imagery and illustration and storytelling to communicate plain truths to? Children. Right? Children can't grasp often the plain meaning, and so we have to find very creative ways to explain what is plain to us, to make it accessible to them. And so when your kids come to you and they say, Mom and Dad, where do babies come from? What do you say? Well, depending on their age, you probably don't want to use the brute facts of physiology, biology, relationships, right? You probably don't want to scar them for life. And so you try to get really creative. How can I communicate these brute facts of physiology and anatomy to my kids without scarring them? And what do? You talk about storks that fly in and gently drop babies on doorsteps. Or like one mom explained to her child, honey, you came from Amazon. And you came in 2 days because I got Amazon Prime. You know, we find ways to not really get at the crux because they're not ready, though they may think they are. Again, when those kids come up and they say, how come Uncle Bill isn't living with Aunt Nancy anymore? Are you going to go Dr. Phil on them? Well, you know. Are you going to talk about sophisticated concepts of psychology, codependency, infidelity? I mean, are they ready for that? Or do you have to tone down the language and go Mr. Rogers on them? And of course, you go Mr. Rogers. You say, Uncle Bill has been a big meanie head, and he's in timeout. That's what you say. That's what you say, because that's what they can understand. With so many of the topics that we can talk plainly about, we have to walk down Sesame Street with in order for them to get to the place where they can have that plainer conversation. Jesus is saying here, guys, this has not been adult talk here. This has been baby talk, figures of speech. Notice how that's confirmed in verse 26. He says, one day you're going to be able to ask the Father, and I won't have to ask for you. I get the image of the relationship of parent and child. When my kids were younger, we would go out to eat. I would have to order for them. They couldn't ask the wait staff on their own. They just were not capable of that. And when their little steak came, I had to take the steak knife. I didn't entrust that to them. I'm the one that cut their steak into pieces. When they needed to go to the doctor, they couldn't address the doctor on their own with any level of intelligibility based upon their age. I had to talk to the doctor for them. And I'm sure Lori would absolutely correct me with all of this and would say she was the one that took them to the doctor and cut their food and all that, and that's absolutely true. But you see the point here. Jesus tells these little kids who think they're big boys, guys, I've been cutting your chicken McNuggets this entire time. I've been feeding you with applesauce. I've been wiping your filthy face with a washcloth. And one day, you're going to be big boys. And you'll have big boy pants. And you'll be able to do that on your own. But as is often the case, when you tell little kids that they're not big kids, what do they say? What do you mean? I am a big kid. I'm this many. Hand me the steak knife. And we say, no, you're not ready for that. Here's the point. The Bible says that we are all like that when it comes to the big, basic questions of life. We may think we know, but we don't. And what we do know will probably hurt us more than help us. 3 weeks ago, I heard about a gal who was on the phone with her father, and she was sharing with her father how her husband was down with the flu, and the father, very serious and very concerned about his son-in-law, said this to his daughter, honey, have you tried euthanasia? And in the background, the wife yells, for the last time, it's echinacea, not euthanasia. We're like that father, right? Totally serious and sincere about our way of answering those big questions, but ultimately we will recommend and adopt cures that kill. We get those basic questions wrong. And that's true if you are a non-Christian here today, and that's true if you've been a Christian all of your life. This is why the Bible says that you are not saved. You are not saved by what you know. No, you are saved by what God reveals to you. You are not smart enough. You are not bright enough, sensitive enough, righteous enough to know what you need to know. You need God to come into your life and reveal the gospel and all of the implications to you, because on your own, you have blinders. I have blinders. And so what our approach must be to God is God, I can't see without you. I got blinders on without you. Will you please reveal yourself to me? God, I can't figure you out. I can't figure out the basics of life. And so humbly, I recognize that that is not a deficiency in you. That's a deficiency in me. And so I humbly bow the knee and I say, I don't know. Will you reveal yourself to me? That's what the disciples should have prayed. That's what we should be praying. And that's what I want to encourage you to pray. To say, God, for my peace, challenge what I think I know about you. Reveal yourself to me. Reveal who you are in your word, by your spirit, to me. And that brings us to our last prayer. Very similar. And this prayer goes like this. This week, pray, God, for my peace. For my peace, confront what I trust and love about you. For my peace, confront and attack, if need be, what I trust and love about you. Now, Christians talk a lot about faith and love, as we should. We say that people are saved through faith, and they are. We say that we live by faith, and we do. This is why on every Sunday I'm making in some place in my talk an appeal to people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. And I would appeal to you this morning, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But this is also the reason why every Sunday I'm appealing to you to keep believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. To have your faith strengthened in Him, rooted and grounded in Jesus. And all of these things are really good, but I got to tell you, they can go so easily wrong. And we see that happening with these guys. I mean, they have faith. They have love. Jesus affirms their little bit of faith and their little bit of love. But notice what happens as Jesus seeks to encourage their heart in verse 27. What Jesus says to them and what they assess about their own knowledge and faith and love, instead of encouraging their hearts, it inflames their egos, and with self-confidence, they pronounce, correcting Jesus. Jesus, now we know, and this is why we believe and trust you and love you. This is why we got your back. You see what's happening here? So suddenly, their faith is being redirected from Jesus, just slightly to the left, to their own faith. And their own love. A little bit more faith in their faith and love than their faith in Jesus' love and His work. And that happens with everyone, every person here. It's so easy to get your faith off of Jesus onto something that's really good and associated with Jesus. We do it all the time. With great ease, we can redirect our faith off of Jesus onto lists of do's and don'ts. And the Bible is filled with lists of do's and don'ts. And they are very important. They are God-inspired revelation that we are to take seriously. But they were never made to depend upon in order to assess our own value before God. But you know what happens? We do it all the time with ourselves and other people. Instead of looking at people through the only filter that we should be looking at them, through the finished work of Jesus, Jesus fulfilling the righteousness that we never could, viewing other people and ourselves through what Jesus has done, we start to evaluate ourselves and other people based upon these lists. And why do we do that? Because we want to feel good about our own righteousness. We can't stand sometimes to confess that we have no righteousness whatsoever. And so to condescend, to criticize, to judge, it's in the name of Jesus, of course. But just slightly to the right or to the left from Jesus to rules. Other Christians, and I was guilty of this as a new Christian, my faith was redirected off of Jesus onto experiences with Jesus. And so for years, I would chase the new and fantastic, exciting movements of God. This revival here, that movement there, that false teacher here. And there I was because I wanted to experience more. That new wave, that new movement. And one day, after years of doing this, grasping after wind, the Lord says, you know what? You're kind of more into experience than you are me. You're more into a spiritual high than you are into me. And I want you to know, son, that some of my greatest work is done when you're not on a spiritual high. That some of the greatest work I'm doing in you is to get you to trust my word, even if you don't feel like it. But there I was. I was all connected to Christianity. But just slightly in another direction. Again, it's easy for us to be really into Jesus as the one who saves me from other people's sin. We've been injured. We've been wounded. Jesus, sic 'em. Vindicate us. And don't get me wrong, there is comfort and peace from Jesus to help us deal with how people have wounded us, but that is not our greatest problem. Jesus came to save you from your greatest problem, and that's you. And that's you. Again, there are Christians who will subtly make their faith about activism, causes for Christianity, this social cause, and that may be great, but it seems like they're a little bit more enthusiastic about what they are against than who they are for. So passionate about issue X, that's the flag that derives all of their passion and stokes them and requires all of their energy. That's what they give to over and over again. But Jesus, they're a little indifferent. They're a little indifferent. Others make the subtle shift from Jesus to knowledge about Jesus. Knowing things in the Bible, beating people at Bible trivia, being able to spot theological error in others. And though they are known for what they know about Christ, they are not known for being like Christ. And you know, the list is endless. We can go on and on. Good things associated with my faith that become the object of my faith instead of Jesus. And that's what's happening here in our text. These men are more enthusiastic about what they bring to the relationship with Jesus than what Jesus brings to the relationship. They have confidence in their faith rather than in Jesus, so much so that they're willing to correct Jesus so that he can get in line with their assessment of where they are at. And so what Jesus does for their good, Jesus drops a truth bomb in that upper room, obliterating all of their self-confidence, telling them that they're going to run like a bunch of sissy cowards, abandoning him in his moment of greatest need for them, and that's a result of their faith and love. That's how far their faith will take them. He's saying in so many words, is that the faith and love you want to depend upon? Now listen to what I'm going to say very carefully, because it'll be easy for some of you to misconstrue it, but it's worth risking that given how critical this point is. Maybe you'll have to take it home and marinate on it, and that's fine. But I want you to listen carefully to what I have to say. You and I are not saved. Listen, we are not saved by our faith. Let me say that again. You and I are not saved by our faith. No more than you and I are saved by our love or by what we know. You're not saved by your faith. You're not saved by your love. You're saved, if you are, by Jesus. Not your faith in love, but God's love. God loving you. God saving you. You've never been saved by your faith. If at all, it's only by Jesus. So let's talk about that faith for a moment. God saves you using faith just like the lifeguard will use your neck to wrap his arm around to drag you to shore. So you're dragged onto shore. You don't now walk away from escaping drowning and saying, "My neck saved me. Look at how strong my neck is. I got a cobra neck. Look at that." You don't tell the reporters, "Oh, if it weren't for my neck, David Hasselhoff over here would not be able to rescue me." You don't take neck selfies and Snapchat your neck and Instagram. Look at the saving power of my neck. You don't do that because you know that your neck needed to be saved just as much as the rest of your body did. And that lifeguard saved your neck and your body using your neck. Similarly, whatever faith is, that's not the thing that saves you. Faith is the desperate cry of a heart that says, I can't save myself. Nothing I bring. Not at all. Even what I'm saying right here isn't enough. All I bring to this relationship is my need for saving. I contribute nothing to it whatsoever. And it's precisely here that the Bible tells us something astonishing about God's relationship to our faith that I want you to really wrestle with this week. Sometimes when we talk about people being saved, and I think this is a valid image, and I will still use it, it's to say that, well, you know, people who aren't saved, they're like in the ocean and they're floundering out around and they're calling out, save me. And so the lifeguard, Jesus, comes and he throws the life ring and he pulls us to shore. And I think that imagery is fine. But there are other images that we have in the Bible that are far more grim about our ability. You see, Ephesians chapter 2 changes the imagery quite a bit and says, instead of you being in the ocean floundering around saying, save me, save me. Instead, you are a lifeless body bobbing on the waves. And the Savior comes and he pulls you out of the waters, pulls you onto the shores. He takes his defibrillator and he applies energy. And that causes your heart to begin to beat, at which point you spit out water and you're disoriented. And you say as a response, save me, save me, thinking that you're still in the waters. When in fact you were pulled out of the waters. You see, I think that even the cry for salvation is a sign that the Savior is at work. Calling out, save me, was something that God was already working in you. You know, the rooster, when it crows, its crow doesn't cause the sun to rise. I don't know if you knew that. But can you imagine some rooster strutting around saying, watch this, and it crows and the sun begins to rise. Do you see the power in my crowing? There's supernatural properties in me crowing. I cause the sun to rise when in fact we know it's quite the opposite. It's the sun rising that causes the rooster to crow. This is, I think, true with faith, with knowledge, with love. God bringing you to life not only moves you to say, save me, but God bringing you to life leads you to say, you love me and I love you. God places that love in your heart. This is why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, by grace you have been saved. God's unconditional love, you have been saved through faith. And at this point, Paul says, let me just press pause so you want to eliminate any misunderstanding. Through faith and not that of yourselves. It is a gift of God. The faith, the love, the knowledge, a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. You are not saved by your belief, you are saved to believe. You are not saved by your love of God, you are saved to love God. You are not saved by your knowledge of God, you are saved to know Him. And so here in verse 27, when Jesus praises them for their love and their faith, they think like many of us would do, man, I must have arrived. That must be because of me. And that makes sense on a natural level because we don't hand out awards to people who are still running the race. We give awards to people who have finished the race and have crossed the finish line. But here Jesus has placed medals of affirmation around them and they're thinking, look at us, we have arrived. But that is so contrary to the heart of the gospel and so different from the gospel. You see, according to the gospel, when you believe in Jesus, God places a medal around your neck, not because you finished, but because He did. Not because you overcame or are overcoming, but because He overcame for you. God doesn't award you the medal of eternal life because you ran. No, the reason why you run is because he has given you the medal of eternal life. And the reason why you're going to win and cross that finish line is because he gave you that medal. This is why Jesus then immediately after he deconstructs their self-sufficiency and self-confidence doesn't leave them undone. That's when he sweeps in and he says, these things I've said to you so that in me you would have peace. Peace with God. Peace with others. Not in yourself. In the world, major tribulation. But remember, I've come to overcome the world for you. Will you trust him this morning? Not yourself. Will you love him this morning? Not from your love, but his love. Will you seek to know him this morning, even if it means casting aside what you think you know? Will you pray this morning, God, for my peace and comfort? Confront what I trust and love about you. Help me to see and embrace Jesus who does everything for me because I can do nothing. Let me end with a story. Early in the morning of September 26th, 1983, this is right in the middle of the Cold War between Russia and the U.S., a Russian military officer by the name of Stanislav Petrov was a few hours into his shift. He was overseeing a secret base or something where they monitor. Their task was to monitor potential missile strikes or launches from the U.S., and this seemed to be like any ordinary day where they would go and they would watch their instrumentation and go home and everything would be fine. But not this day, because on that day, the lights began to flash and the alarms began to blare. And everyone watched, some 200 people in that command center watched in horror as the instrumentation said that the U.S. had launched 5 Minuteman intercontinental ballistic missiles towards Russia. And at that moment, with Colonel Petrov in charge, he had to make the decision. Do I retaliate now? He had the button. Do I retaliate or do I stand down? And there he was with 200 eyes locked on him, knowing that if he retaliates, that might save his country from total annihilation. But if he gets this wrong, if this is a false alarm, he's going to damn him and his entire country. And so there in these critical moments, lights flashing, sounds blaring, people watching, Colonel Petrov made the decision to go with his gut and not the instrumentation. He decided to do nothing. He was the man who saved the world by doing nothing. He saved himself by doing nothing. If he tried to save himself, he would certainly lose himself. But if he distrusted his instrumentation and did nothing, he would save him and his countrymen. What a picture of the gospel. How are we saved? By doing nothing, but trusting in him who did everything, not trusting what we feel, but trusting what he has done. May the Lord carry the spirit of this message into your week with prayers, maybe not identical to these prayers, but prayers like this, saying, God, help me to know who you are by revealing yourself. Help me to love and trust you out of Jesus, from his work, not from my flesh. Let's pray. God, we pray these prayers to you, and we do pray, Lord, for our peace. Would you attack our self-sufficiency, our pride, our self-dependence? Would you attack, if need be, what we think we know about you that we really don't know about you? Would you reveal and expose the inferior answers that we offer to the big basic questions of life, answers that you have given to us clearly? God, would you expose where we have had faith in our faith instead of you, faith in our love instead of your love for us, faith in good things that are related to our faith rather than the greatest thing in our faith, and that is the object of our faith, you. God, where will you reveal for our good where you desire to strengthen our trust in you? Would you do that? Will you help us to enter into this week, Lord, holding fast to Jesus with more fierceness than ever before, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.